take our Bibles this morning and turn again to the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is receiving our attention, and we're in chapter 13, the great love section, verses 4 through 7. It's part 3 of a series, A More Excellent Way. Love is a more excellent way than the selfishness that the Corinthians were exhibiting. And we've been finding that as we've studied this epistle together. Let's begin with the reading of our text, verses 4 through 7 of chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, normally we think of love as a New Testament concept, and perhaps that is a mistake. The more excellent way of selfless love was as much an Old Testament virtue as it is, in fact, a New Testament one. You can turn with me for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy, and I just want to illustrate this for us from the law of Moses. Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It is the duty of God's people to love in every era, and that is, of course, because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is exactly the same, the eternally existing God who is love. And in every era, Old Testament or New, God's people are to imitate him and his love. Deuteronomy 10 illustrates that for us. God proclaims and displays his character. Beginning in verse 17, Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." And God is a God of love, and he shows that by giving courtroom justice to all levels of society and by giving food to the alien, those from outside of Israel who had moved into the land of Israel and perhaps even adopted Israel's faith. Now notice verse 19. God acts in a certain way at the end of verse 18. In verse 19 it says, "You show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt." Pretty clear formula, isn't it? God loved, and therefore Israel is to love. The God who is love is the model. He's the model for his people's kind and generous acts towards all other people. The book of Leviticus follows a similar plan. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. It says in verse 17, starting with a rebuke of the negative, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." Leviticus 19:17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." That does not mean that we do not reprove one another. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, Proverbs reminds us. And so Moses then writes, "You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him." There's a way to confront others that is indeed loving. Verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then it says, "I am the Lord." God says, "You are to love one another." And then he adds, "I am the Lord." Now that concluding formula, "I am the Lord," suggests at least two things. First, the command to love was to be obeyed because it was from our Creator, Yahweh, the eternally existing one. He speaks and it is authoritative. Secondly, I think a worshiper of Yahweh, an Old Testament Israelite, was to love his neighbor, I think, clearly because that's what God did. God loved his neighbor, so they were to imitate God. We're familiar with that oft-repeated phrase in Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." We could equally say, "Love because I love." Love because I love. Now, the Old Testament knew how important love is in daily relationships, fully cognizant of the reality that relationships quickly become ugly and damaging if they are not governed by the kind of selfless love that we've seen here and in 1 Corinthians 13. long before Paul wrote to correct the strife and the bragging and the social snobbishness of the Corinthian congregation, long before that, Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs that a patient, selfless love is what makes life good. And isn't that true? When you have love, life is good, and when you don't, it's not so good. Proverbs 15:17, Solomon said, "Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox with hatred." And indeed, we know that a banquet of the kind of love that we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 13, a banquet of that is far better, far more satisfying to the soul, far more sustaining than the most elegant and expensive banquet spread that you could imagine of real food. And so what Paul does, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 now, Paul is stirring up in the Corinthians a God-exemplified, Christ-taught, Spirit-produced love. He's trying to soften their impatient, touchy, distrustful, boasting hearts. Their hearts were hard when it came to love and their daily relationships, and Paul's trying to soften them up. And while the immediate context was their reckless misuse of spiritual gifts, the truth is everything that this church did was tainted by a nauseating aroma wafting up from the sewer of their selfishness and self-focus. So Paul writes these simple, profound, life-changing lines to these believers in Corinth. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. Hopes all things. It endures all things. This kind of love, says Paul, never fails, never passes away. Now, as we've seen in our study, there are 15 descriptions of selfless Christian love in these few short verses. We've covered 7 of them so far, and let me just quickly review the 7 that we have looked at. The first 2 we saw had to do with responding to inconvenience and irritation. First, Paul said love is patient. It refuses to retaliate for inconvenience. If Christians are to be known for our love, as Jesus taught, we should be known for our patience. Secondly, Paul said that when love is confronted with irritation and inconvenience, it responds with kindness. That's gentleness and warm-hearted goodness of all kinds. According to a church father named Tertullian, the unbelieving Roman culture of the AD 200s was so amazed at the kindness of believers in Jesus Christ that they stopped calling them Christians and they called them a change of one letter, Christians, an I changed to an E. Right? That substitution of the initial I with an E changed the Greek word from followers of Christ to followers of kindness. They will know that we are Jesus' disciples by our patience and by our kindness. The third, fourth, and fifth descriptions of love that Paul spelled out here had to do with rejecting the sin of comparing in its various forms. Love is not jealous. It does not covet the popularity or the possessions of others. Neither does love compare with words or foster attitudes of superiority. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. In verse 5, Paul said that love is not rude, and we said perhaps even extended to lewd. Love is not inappropriate, especially in a sexual manner. And then in the middle of verse 5, Paul said that love does not seek its own. This was obviously critical for their misuse of spiritual gifts and critical to all of our life and relationships. A commentator named Linsky said that to cure selfishness would be to replant the Garden of Eden. Well, Christian love endeavors to do just that. We know how Edenic conditions can be in our family, in our relationships, when, in one sense, we restore the conditions of Eden when we set aside selfish expectations. When we start to focus on serving others rather than on being served, indeed there is a peace and a bliss in our relationships. Now, unfortunately, the Corinthian church was not Eden. It was not Eden, but through Paul's instruction here, the Spirit of God is working in them. He's desiring to change them. He's motivating them, compelling them to new heights of love. And of course, he's doing the same to us as we study this text. There is a more excellent way. A more excellent way than a Corinthian kind of strife or impatience or friction or self-promotion. And therefore, we are to imitate that more excellent way of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is our sovereign Lord. He is also kind and humble and loving to sinners, and we are to imitate him. And so with that, let's pick up with Paul's list this morning and find an eighth description. We'll finish them off this morning. Let's start with the eighth description of selfless Christian love. It's found in the middle of verse 5. Love does not easily become angry. Middle of verse 5, starting at the beginning, he says, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Is not provoked. Love does not easily become angry. This, of course, is really nothing more than a repetition of the opening statement that love is patient. Same thing, really, isn't it? Now, either Paul's going senile and is starting to repeat himself unwittingly, or perhaps a patient, unflappable calmness in the face of provocation is really, really important to Christian love. I think we know which one it is. It's really, really important. Love, says one author, eliminates hasty anger and irritability. With love, there are no flash burns. No flash burns caused by sudden blazes of anger. Love, you might say, is like a big, lovable dog, a St. Bernard or something like that, suffering the attentions of an active two-year-old. You've all seen it. The child tugs the dog's ears, grabs his tail, pokes him in the eyes, uses him as a trampoline, right? But that big, old, good-natured dog just lays there and thumps his tail happily. Love is not provoked. Now, saying that love is not provoked might make us mistakenly think that love never deals with issues or wrongdoing, never disciplines or corrects, but of course that would not be the case. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, Proverbs says. Love does deal with issues. Love does correct. It does instruct. It does discipline when necessary. In fact, Hebrews 12 says that without discipline, there clearly is no love. But love does the correcting that needs to be done. It does that without sharp, inflammatory words, without impatient tones of voice. All those things that so often inappropriately accompany our instruction, discipline, or correction, those things fall away and love puts the damper on them. Now, you might look at this and say, oh, love is patient. Love is not easily provoked. Obviously, God is just naive. God is naive about how provoking people can be and how provoking situations can be. But, of course, the reality is that God is fully aware. I mean, he lives with you every day, and so he knows just how provoking people can be. He is fully aware of our temptations to get angry. For example, just to run you through a little list, Proverbs 27 verse 3 says, a stone is heavy and the sand is weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. A fool, someone who habitually makes haphazard, thoughtless, destructive decisions. Well, that kind of person does easily provoke our anger. Many a boss has failed the test of love. When he finds that an employee has made a foolish decision with expensive consequences. True love indeed does correct, that's necessary, but it is not provoked to wrath. The simple rule, people are more important than things, kicks in, and with the help of God's Spirit, a Christian boss controls his temper while dealing with fallout. You might see the same thing when you go out to eat and you see someone giving the biz to a waiter who has gotten the order wrong or some perceived failure in the food. Love is not provoked. In the same way, Proverbs 25, verse 19 warns that a faithless or untrustworthy employee is like a throbbing toothache. That's provoking. Love, however, takes a different route. It does not take the anger route. It does not take the wrath route. Rather, legitimate, thoughtful, meaningful correction. You know, wrong must be corrected in our children, employees, and whatever the situation. But we do it in a gracious love. Harsh words are another thing that might set us off, that will set a match to the powder keg of a person's temper. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger," and you know it to be true in your own relationships. Many a marriage dispute has been stirred up by a harsh word or some unjust accusation. And of course, the fight that followed that harsh word is always justified by the statement, "Well, but he said that," or "she said that," rather than escalate and retaliate until the war of words turns into a nuclear holocaust. Love shelves its pride, is not provoked, and graciously looks past the initial inflammatory comment. Love's refusal to be provoked by that comment, whatever it was, changes the whole evening for that couple, doesn't it? Changes it from war to peace. In Luke 9, Jesus and the 12 disciples were snubbed by a Samaritan village when they were traveling. James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, were so provoked by that incident that they considered that disrespectful treatment to be so provoking that they wanted to call down fire from heaven to incinerate that village. Is perceived disrespect the thing that provokes you? Or perhaps you erupt in anger when you discover that someone has been talking about you behind your back. You can jot down Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21 and 22, where it says, you know, don't worry about that sort of thing. You've said things, others say things, just don't panic. Ecclesiastes 7, 21, 22. Another thing that might provoke you to anger is unflattering comparisons. That, you remember, is what started King Saul's hair on fire in 1 Samuel 18. You remember the women? They sang, "Saul has slain his thousands," which sounded pretty good, but then they added that little line, "and David his 10,000s." Unflattering comparison. Saul came second in the reputation contest, and a volcanic, envious anger was the result. Now, you might chide Saul for that, sit back in your easy chair and lob stones of condemnation at him. But what's your first response when the guy in the next cubicle gets a public commendation and he gets some pay increase even that you know you deserved probably and not him? When you come second in that contest, you might also set your hair on fire. How do you feel when you spend an hour trying to look your best for your husband and he walks right by without noticing, without even a syllable of praise or encouragement? You see, the list of things that might provoke us is endless, isn't it? Children provoke parents, and parents provoke children, to be honest. They tend to provide each other from time to time with opportunity to become angry. It doesn't matter which side of the parenting divide you're on. A perceived slight during the tea break at church, a rude behavior of a coworker, the incompetence of an attendant at the shops, the personalness of the preacher in the sermons, the thoughtlessness of your spouse, the disorderly room of your children, love is not provoked. Love corrects when necessary. Love disciplines where it is appropriate. But love does so in such a way that Christ can be seen in the action and the attitudes, so that Christ can be seen and not Satan. Love is not provoked. A Christ-like love is not Satan. Oh yeah, he would be provoked. Love does what is necessary in correction, but it does so that Christ can be seen, not Satan. Now, turn with me to one verse in the Proverbs. I just want to highlight this one for you. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. A personal favorite of mine. All this magnificent patience that we're talking about might seem a little bit out of reach for all but divine beings. But it isn't. Proverbs 29:11 gives us the key to it. It starts with the cross of Christ. Of course, we need to be transformed and be renewed creatures. The indwelling spirit is essential as well. And then there's just the self-discipline and choice that the spirit guides us to. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Literal translation is, a fool sends forth all his spirits. I like that translation better. A fool always sends forth his spirits. A wise man calms it down or holds it back. Love is not provoked. Here again, as with everything else that we've seen, we find that this kind of love is primarily a choice. It's not a random emotion, something that comes and goes. This is a choice, and a choice that sometimes must be made in the face of very tempting, very pressing circumstances. Love employs the self-control of a world-class athlete, that control produced by the Spirit of God, and breaks the habit of hasty anger. With the help of the Spirit of God, based on the transforming work of Christ, love replaces impatience with self-control and humility. And so, before you deceive yourself, as many people do, saying something like, well, I love my children, or I love my husband and wife, or wife, I love my parents, fill in the blank, I love, but I just get angry sometimes. Don't deceive yourself. Anger is not love. Anger is not love. In your moment of anger, you're loving yourself. Oh, yeah, most assuredly. You're loving yourself. You're not loving God. You're not loving the other person. At the heart of it, then, anger is a love failure. Anger is a love failure. It's kind of odd, isn't it, that the people whom we say we love the most are inevitably those who we typically have the shortest temper with? Typically, you're far more tolerant of the minor faults of other children than those same faults when you observe them in your children. I've known more than one pastor who treated his wife with a shortness of temper and unkind words that he would never, ever have shown or used with a woman in his congregation. The saying, you know it, familiarity breeds contempt, too often touches our relationships, doesn't it? In contrast, your spouse, your family, should be the first and foremost. The most splendid page on your love portfolio should be your family. If you mess it up with everyone else, at least you're getting it right with them. Your family should not be some kind of footnote or appendix that you exhaust all your patience at work during the day or somewhere else in some other relationship. Then when you come to your family, you don't show it to them. And so love. Love in all settings, family, church, work, wherever it is. Love is not provoked. It overlooks failure whenever possible, giving gentleness and kind words where harshness might be expected. When necessary, it corrects, but never with fiery anger. Love has no sense of self-importance. Therefore, it's virtually impossible to provoke. So that's characteristic number 8. Love is not provoked. Now, as we move ahead in verse 5, as if we needed any more, we could pray and go home now, couldn't we? As we move ahead in verse 5, there's a 9th characteristic of selfless Christian love. Love does not keep score. Love does not keep score. Love does not keep track of hurts or wrong suffered. Love refuses, absolutely refuses, to dip even a toe into the swamp called bitterness. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, it would be a mistake to use the word cancer flippantly in illustration, but I think there can be no doubt that bitterness is a cancer of the soul. Wouldn't you agree? not of the body, but it is a cancer of the soul. It sours not only the relationship with the person with whom you are bitter, but it sours, frankly, all your other relationships as well. Bitterness devours your peace, your joy, your contentment, both in relationships and on the inside. There is no more destructive sin than keeping score, than keeping track of either real or imagined wrongs that others have done against you. When we arrived in Pretoria 20 plus years ago, my very first marriage counseling as a young man having arrived here in South Africa, a young pastor in a new church, my very first marriage counseling was with a couple whose marriage was, well, frankly, ready to explode. They attended another church that we were closely with, but they were in desperate need of help, and so I was glad to sit down with them. And we sat down, and after exchanging some opening pleasantries and so on, I asked them to tell me about their problems. I spent the next hour or more listening to an exhaustive list of griefs and hurts and offenses and insults and slights and outbursts and deceits and every other sin you can even imagine and wouldn't want to imagine. The exact words employed in arguments 10, 15, 20 years before were quoted to me. Specific dates were given. It was Tuesday afternoon and you were wearing a blue shirt. That's a direct quote. I'm not making it up. Every offensive tone of voice, every aggressive facial expression was recounted with millimetric precision. Now, I sincerely doubt whether this couple could have told me who was the Queen of England in 1588, but they remembered every historical incident in their marriage, everywhere they would believe that the other person had wronged them in some major or even minor way. There is no historian like a bitter historian, is there? Such bitterness, says Paul, is the antithesis of Christian love. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word take into account was the word logizomai in Greek. It was used of accountants, adding up the accounts in a business ledger. In contrast, love does not have a little black book, as we say it. Love does not have a spreadsheet in which it makes entries into little boxes saying, well, Susie said this, and I'm going to remember it for months or years. My husband did that, and so I'm going to write that down and hold it against him some point in the future. Love's little black book, well, it doesn't have a little black book, and if it did, it would be blank. It would be empty. The account with love is always at zero, because love does not keep a balance sheet. Love does not spend its nights licking the lacerations of past hurts. It does not pass the midnight hours scheming acts or words of malicious revenge. You know that I love history, but bitterness is a kind of history that no Christian wants any part of. Bitterness is, well, a soul-destroying sin. It's a cancer. It has no place in those who are trying to live Christian love. Now, of course, the purifying, freeing replacement of the cancerous bitterness is forgiveness and kindness. If you want to flip it over from the put off to the put on, rather than bitterness, forgiveness, and active kindness. Maybe I can illustrate that for you. Let me show you two examples from the life of the Apostle Paul himself. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Begin there. Two examples from Paul's own life where he could have waded out into the swamp, neck deep into the swamp of bitterness, but he wisely avoided. He did not keep score. He kept the balance sheet at zero. First example I want to show you is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul wound down his final letter to Timothy, indeed, as far as we know, his final letter of all, he mentioned a recent situation that he had passed through where he, Paul, had had to stand alone to defend the truth of Christianity. Chapter 4, verse 14. a man who had been attacking the faith named Alexander. Paul mentions him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Rather than become bitter at Alexander as he could have been, Paul says, well, the Lord will deal with him. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on your guard against him yourself, Timothy, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And then Paul says this, at my first defense, no one supported me. Some situation occurred where this Alexander the coppersmith had brought these accusations against Paul. Perhaps it was the situation where something like where the idol trade was being diminished. And so Paul has to stand and defend Christianity. And he stands alone. He stands alone. And you think about that, that verse 16 says, no one supported me. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who gave his whole life to evangelize. He gave not just his life theoretic and generally, he gave his body, beatings without number, stoned and left for dead. He gave himself life, body and soul to the churches that he planted. And not one person in Ephesus had the loyalty or the courage to stand next to Paul when he was put on trial for the cause of Christ. Now, wouldn't you be tempted to be a little bit bitter if you spent your whole life serving people and they abandoned you at this critical moment? Not Paul. Here's how he handled it, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Let it not be counted against them. No score sheet. Deserted by his friends and converts, Paul graciously said, I'm not adding it up. I'm not keeping track. Because Paul himself, in his kindness, he knew the fears and the pains of persecution. Paul, at times, had gone through those kind of fears. He knew them. Because he knew that, Paul graciously extended mercy to those whose fear had, for a moment, outstripped their love. In other words, Paul practiced what he preached. He didn't note down their disloyalty on a balance sheet to be dragged out later to punish them, or to be used as fodder for some resentful late-night bitterness session with Timothy or someone else. Paul simply didn't do that. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll see a second example of Paul employing and applying the very principles that he taught. The Corinthian church was a very provoking church. You can get that sense from the letter of 1 Corinthians. And frankly, it continues right into 2 Corinthians. Somewhere, in fact, between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul, it seems, made a short visit to the city of Corinth. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but based on comments in 1 and 2 Corinthians, this seems to be the case. Paul, it seems, made a short visit to the city of Corinth. That visit was a disaster, spiritually speaking. Not for Paul so much, but for the church. Reading between the lines of 2 Corinthians, it's clear that there had been a public church meeting of some kind, and during that meeting, a church member had stood up and pulled the pin on a hand grenade and blown the meeting to smithereens. Absolutely slaughtered Paul and the meeting. The church had been left in a shambles. So bad was the flame-up, the eruption that happened. Paul had to leave town. He's devastated, and it is from that his discouragement and depression in 2 Corinthians is from that source that they come. Now, the letter of 2 Corinthians is written in part, though, because it seems that the contentious man, the man who had pulled the pin and blown up the church, that by God's grace he'd repented. He had realized that he had been wrong, and he has now sought the forgiveness of the Corinthian church. But now the Corinthian church is a bit nervous and apprehensive because they're wondering how Paul is going to respond. Paul had been the center of the target in this man's vitriolic attack. And was there still a hardened core of bitterness lingering there at the center of Paul's heart? Could Paul still hear the harsh words and the false accusations echoing in his head? Did he have a score to settle with this man, and is Paul going to require his pound of flesh? And the answer is no. Paul gladly applied the selfless love that he taught in 1 Corinthians 13. And you see that in his words now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Love dominated Paul's side of the relationship with the Corinthian church. It did not yet dominate their side. Paul shows that love. He says, "If anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." Paul very maturely downplays the offense, which obviously had been against him by his words. He downplays that and says, "You know what, I'm more worried about the church. It's not an issue of me and my pride and my reputation and all of that." Verse 6. He says, "Sufficient for such a one," the bad guy who had caused the problem, "sufficient is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Love your neighbor, love God. See how that dominates Paul? "I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why? So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul knew full well that bitterness is a favorite satanic tool used to destroy churches. And therefore he made sure that his own attitude was one of humble forgiveness. He refused to keep an open account with this man. He said to the Corinthians, "If you believe he has repented, then I'm happy with that. I'm not going to have to come to town and extract my pound of flesh from this man. I'm willing to express, tell him, I forgive him as you have forgiven." There's no self-protection in Paul's heart. There's no revenge, just a loving willingness to blot out the transgression and to remember it no more. And of course, when it comes to blotting out transgressions and remembering them no more, who is Paul imitating? Well, God. As we said at the beginning, Old Testament or New Testament alike, it doesn't matter. We are to imitate the God who is love. Flip over to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 19. "The willingness to blot out, cover over with grace every grievance, every sin that is repented from is a God-like love," 2 Corinthians 5:19. "Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Where did Paul get this idea that you don't keep track? Well, he got it from thinking about God. God does not keep track when he forgives. He does not keep accounts. Neither do we. In Christ, God forgives. He erases our sin debt through the cross. He puts it on Christ so we don't have to bear it. We are his children, and therefore we imitate his forgiving love. Of course, on the positive side, love is patient and kind. It does not merely blot out sin and take you back to a negative or from negative to neutrality. It reaches out in love. And so as we come back to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and the love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It gladly forsakes the soul-paralyzing sin called bitterness. Now, as we come back to our text, we find a 10th and an 11th description of unselfish Christian love, and they go together. Verse 6. "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth." Those two characteristics clearly go together. They are the flip sides of a coin. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love takes no secret delight in evil. That's how I would rephrase it. Love takes no secret delight in evil, not its own evil or someone else's evil. Perhaps I can illustrate, at least in part, what Paul means here. Recently, a prominent evangelical preacher in the United States who made a ministry out of telling believers in Jesus Christ that all they needed to do is meditate more on their justification. They didn't need to worry about putting their sin to death, right? Nothing wrong with meditating on justification, everything right with that. But he would tell them, oh, you just think more about that, and you don't have to worry about, you know, actually killing the flesh, putting off sin, and stopping your temptations, and so on. That man recently was caught in adultery and had to step out of ministry. Now, while his moral default was hardly a surprise to anyone in light of his sin-protecting theology, an informed person who knows his theology takes that view only if he's protecting some precious sin. So that was hardly a surprise. It might have been tempting, though, to our hearts to rejoice, those of us who know that situation, to rejoice in his unrighteousness and its results. Well, I'm glad that he got shown up. Well, love does embrace just consequences. We're not against that. That's part of God's plan. You reap what you sow. Love is not against just consequences. It embraces that. But love might also think about that man. Indeed, is he saved or not? I don't know. Might think about his wife, who apparently was also committing adultery, by the way. Might think about his family, his church, the broader reputation of Christ, and you realize there wasn't much to rejoice in there, was there? Love does not rejoice in evil. Even when one who is teaching false doctrine falls into sin, whatever the scenario is, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. The scripture tells us as believers in Jesus Christ that we are to rejoice in many things. We are to rejoice in our heavenly reward. Matthew 5 verse 12 says that. We are to rejoice over the salvation of even one sinner. Matthew 18, 13. We are to rejoice over the fact that our names are recorded in the Lamb's book of life in heaven. Luke 10, 20. We are to rejoice in the face of persecution over the fact that Jesus died for us and with other believers when they rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Ultimately, Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, he says simply, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. One thing we should never rejoice in, though, is unrighteousness, no matter who does it, no matter what we would think the benefits would be. Just consequences, yes, we can be glad for that. But sin never delights the heart of a righteous person. Never. Now, Paul finishes off his list with four final descriptions of selfless Christian love. And they come in rapid-fire fashion in verse 7. He says, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. Let's take each in turn. 12th on Paul's list is that love bears all things. The word bears meant to endure hardship. Love bears up under hardship. Love endures hardship then for the benefit of others, we might add. Love gets up at 2 in the morning to care for a sick child. Love gladly fills in for someone here at church when he or she has flu and calls you on Saturday night and said, I can't sing tomorrow, would you stand in for me? Love gladly does that. Self-love bails out quickly. Self-love is concerned about self and its pleasures, its preoccupation, and its ease and its comfort. And so self-love bails out quickly. Out of the plane, pull the ripcords. Christ's love endures. Next in verse 7 is a very important aspect of love. Description number 13. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love believes all things. The way this is typically rephrased, and I think it's a good way, is this. Love believes the best, not the worst, about people. Love believes the best, not the worst. In other words, we could say that love borders on being gullible. Love borders on being gullible, meaning love is trusting, not cynical. Now, we would balance that by saying biblical wisdom does understand that there is a wicked potential in every human heart, and there is an awful lot of rebellion and wickedness and God-hating evil and corruption out there in this world. We understand that. We are aware of people's tricks and gimmicks. And, you know, when you see the guy by the side of the N1, you're driving up to Polokwane and there's some thick bushes there and he's pretending that his car is broken down, you know, you're a little reluctant to stop because you're pretty aware that probably four guys with AK-47s are going to come out of those bushes and relieve you of your vehicle and perhaps your life. Love understands that there is evil in this world. We're not saying that. But Christian love starts with trust. Christian love starts with trust. It is trusting, not cynical. Love consistently believes the best of other people's actions and words rather than the worst. Love does not unkindly attribute evil motives to another person. Yeah, they did something good, but I know why that they did that. Love does not overanalyze. I know what he really meant when he said that. We're so good at that, aren't we? Love does not overanalyze. Again, we can use King Saul as an example. In 1 Samuel 18, King Saul fell into a lifetime fear of and hatred of David. You say, well, why is that? Well, he believed the worst of David. He was sure that David's successes, and David did have success, that they would lead David to try to overthrow him and replace Saul as king. In fact, even though David had multiple opportunities to kill or assassinate Saul, he did not do so. David wasn't going to do any of that. Unjust suspicion of David's motives rules Saul's life. It ruined his life as well. It ruined Saul's life. It ruined David's life. It didn't do much good for their nation either, did it? Of course, how many times have your relationships suffered unnecessarily because you took someone's words or actions in the worst possible way? That had happened in Corinth. We saw that a week or two ago. You remember, rather than believe the best about Paul's change of travel plans, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember the church assumed the worst about Paul's motives? And Paul had to waste most of a chapter trying to convince this church that their cynical, slanderous view of his motives was simply not correct. Love is very different from that. Without being naive, love believes the best. And peace flourishes in its relationships and in its heart because of it. Love does not listen to or relish in negative gossip. Love does not speculate about motives. Love does not replay conversations, desperately trying to find a word or a gesture or some facial expression that is out of place. It refuses to imagine conspiracies. Love refuses to imagine secret plots or malicious agendas. If you have the habit of negatively overanalyzing your relationships, you're failing in biblical love. It's a love failure. A few things will bring peace to your mind faster and more powerfully than believing the best. Than subduing your lust to always distill something negative out of what another person said or did. Love believes all things. Now, as Paul plunges ahead into the rest of verse 7, not only does he say that love believes the best in the present, I think he now is going to add that love hopes the best for the future. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things. That's Paul's 14th description of love. It hopes enduringly. Love hopes that the rebellious son or daughter will repent and come home and actively works towards that end. Love hopes, or the biblical kind of hope that is a confidence, trust, love hopes that the unkind, disobedient husband of 1 Peter 3 will repent, surrender to God, and follow Christ. Love hopes. Love hopes that the spiritually immature person who irritates you will be changed by the Spirit of God. In fact, love prays. Love does not give up hope. Love prays, love teaches, love is patient, with great patience and instruction. Love believes the best in the present because God is at work. It also hopes for the best in the future. You can perhaps see from that that sometimes the battle with depression that some people have is perhaps also a love failure, because love believes the best and love hopes all things. Now finally, a 15th description of selfless Christian love comes to the end of verse 7. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, love endures all things. Very similar to love bears all things. The word endure here is a Greek word, hupomeno. Hupo meant under, meno meant to remain. And so literally to remain under, to remain under. Selfless love endures. Selfless love endures long after selfish love would have given up. We've all read of accounts where some couple has been married for many, many years, and then, say, a wife contracts cancer or something like that, and the husband just walks away and leaves her for some other woman. We've all read accounts like that. That is not Christian love, you know that. Selfless, Christ-like love endures. Many years ago, when I was attending Grace Church during seminary at Grace Church in Los Angeles, I knew a man named Wynn Coltrip. Wynn had served the city of Los Angeles with distinction for all of his adult life as a fireman. And when he reached retirement age, his wife fell ill with a disabling brain disease. It wasn't Alzheimer's, it was something much more unique or and uncommon, but some kind of disabling brain disease. And so for 10 years, Wynn basically did not leave the house as he cared for his wife morning, afternoon, and night. She needed him there pretty much every minute of the day. The last 2 years of that period, she didn't recognize him anymore. And in her mental decay, in fact, she often spoke harshly to him, accused him of trying to hurt her. In spite of the patently painful, or the painful and obviously untrue accusations, Wynn continued to faithfully care for his wife's daily needs. Selfless love endured long after selfish love would have given up. God, of course, does reward such enduring love. The day she died, see if I can get through this. The day she died, Wynn heard his wife call her from the next room, and for the first time in 2 years, her eyes were clear and her thinking was lucid. And she said to him, "Wynn, forgive me for the way I've treated you the last 2 years, for all the untrue things that I've said. Thank you for caring for me for all these years, and I love you." Those were her last words. She died that very day. You see, selfish love would so easily give up, wouldn't it? So easily gives up on a sick spouse or an elderly parent, a tiresome child, an unresponsive spouse. Selfless love, the love of Christ, doesn't give up. It endures. It endures. So, every church, in fact, every Christian needs this love, don't we? One commentator, Gordon Fee, had this awful suggestion on how to personalize the application of this passage. He suggested that Paul's point, quote, could be best captured by putting one's own name, by putting one's own name in the place of the noun love in this passage, and not neglecting thereafter to find a proper place for repentance and forgiveness. We could put Jesus' name in here, and it would fit. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Is not jealous, Jesus does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. That would work very well. What if we put our own names there? And perhaps I can do that as we close. I'll start with my name and I'll give a pause. If you promise not to laugh out loud, I'll start with my name. And give a pause and you can just fill in silently your name as I read and just since the conviction. Love is patient. Would it be fair to read, Joel is patient? Fill in your own name. Joel is patient. Joel is kind. Fill in your name. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Joel does not seek his own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Joel does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Joel, your name, right? Fill it in. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. No one except our Lord Jesus Christ could survive that reading unscathed. But I think that is indeed what we want to be, isn't it? And the good thing is that as the Spirit of God works in us as believers, as the Spirit of God changes us, transforms us day to day in the progress of sanctification that we all desire and are laboring for, if we live this way, love is patient, love is kind, and so on, if we live this way, then there is no doubt that the people around us will know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's pray. Lord, it would be appropriate for us to begin our prayer at the end of this sermon with a confession of repentance and a plea for forgiveness. We read that list theoretically, and it sounds lovely. We read it with our name in it, and we realize we are not so lovely. We have not loved in the way that we should have loved, and I would suspect that for most of us as believers, we have loved much more than we would have 5 years or 10 years or 20 years ago. We are not the same people we were, and for that we rejoice, but we are not what we would like to be either. And so, Lord, we lay out our lovelessness before you, and we pray that you would forgive us, and we know that you do, and how gracious you are. You delight to forgive. You have blotted out all that sin in Christ, and so thank you that you are a forgiving God. We look at that forgiveness, Lord, and we would love for it to motivate us to a deeper and greater love, well, not only for you, but for the people around us. And we pray that the people around us would be able to see that we are Christ, that we are yours, because we are patient and kind, not easily provoked. We do not keep account wrong suffered, and so on. Lord, we pray that people would know that we are yours by this kind of love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.